Thank you, Gabe. And Happy New Year, everybody. It's great to see you here today. I want to mention one thing before I get started, that this coming Thursday, I'm going to be doing the Theology Thursdays again. This time it's going to be called Christianity 101. And if you are interested in getting started in this next cycle of theology classes, I teach through every area of theology over about a three and a half year period. We're starting things all over again this coming Thursday. And if you've got any curiosity, and maybe you're new to the Christian faith, about the basics of Christianity and what we believe, we'll be starting that this Thursday at 7 p.m. in the youth room. Child care will be provided. Hope you can make it out to that. And that'll kick off the next round of these Theology Thursday classes. You can start in. This is a good on-ramp class, and then move on with us. And I believe it'll be very helpful for you. One of the things I love about that class is the discussions that we have. We get to dive deeply into matters of our faith. So this Thursday at 7 in the youth room. So you may have thought the S on Superman's uniform stood for super. Well, interestingly, it never did. It doesn't. And the makers of Superman, the people that dreamed up Superman, dreamed up that superhero during a time of national difficulty around World War II. And they knew that people needed something or someone to look to for hope. The S on Superman's uniform on his home planet is a symbol of hope. And there in Superman's world of Metropolis, everything was going poorly and people needed something or someone to look to. And in those hard times, people look for symbols of hope. You've seen the memorial, perhaps, of those men on the island of Iwo Jima bringing up that flag. That, too, became a symbol of hope during a time of war. And if we were to go way back in time, and you were to go down into the catacombs in Rome, into those tunnels in that ancient city, and you were to look at the graves of Christians, you would see etched on the outside of those tombs those symbols that you see there on the screen. Those were Christian symbols. And notice the predominant theme, the predominant symbol, was an anchor. The Christians that lived during that early century, those first Christians, were going through horrible times. And they needed something. They needed a symbol of hope that they could look to. Michael Card, the Christian artist, he wrote an album. It was called Soul Anchor. And it had this emblem of the soul, the anchor on the front. And he said this, the first century symbol wasn't the cross. It was the anchor. He said, if I'm a first century Christian, I'm hiding in the catacombs and three of my best friends have just been thrown to the lions or burned at the stake or crucified and set ablaze as torches at one of Emperor Nero's garden parties. The symbol that most encourages me in my faith is the anchor. When I see it, I'm reminded that Jesus is my anchor. And in those ancient times, the anchor was used as a symbol of hope because it was a symbol of security. It was a symbol of stability. Sometimes they would put Christian symbols like fish or the Chi Rho. You'll see it as you're exiting the auditorium today on one of the banners that we have. Integrating Christ into that symbol. And if it's two things I believe that Christians are going to need in 2024, it is stability in unity. Jesus is an anchor for us individually, but not just individually, but as a community. You know, I personally know a lot of pastors. I know a lot of pastors in this town. I know a lot of pastors across the nation, overseas, and I don't know of one single pastor, whether it be in Sheridan or beyond, who does not have some level of concern about what 2024 and what's going to be transpiring this year, how it could impact the church. There's going to be political upheaval. There's going to be more culture wars. with an impending election that I think could be proven to be probably the most volatile one in my lifetime. Christians must cling to what Christ said in his dying prayer in John 17, 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And the subject I want to talk about this morning is how do Christians have unity in divisive times? How can we stay anchored by a transcendent hope that we desperately need in very divisive and disunified times? The passage I want to start out this morning is from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. I want to look at verses 13 through 20, where we see hints of a hope, a transcendent hope, an anchoring hope, a unifying hope that these Hebrews, these Jews, so desperately needed during the times in which they were living. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll start with verse 13. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word, starting in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. I hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You may be seated. I'm starting a short series this morning. We'll do this probably 3 or 4 weeks, a series called Anchored. And in this series, I want to explore the essential nature of Christian unity. It is absolutely essential. It's a unity that needs to be anchored in something, or in our case, in someone. Someone above and beyond our everyday circumstances. And this morning, I want to go through the subject this way. First, we'll look at the dangerous disunity of the church. There's a history of disunity in the Church of Christ. It's not something that comes easy to us. And then secondly, that church unity requires a stable hope. And then finally, how do we live in Christian unity? There's three ingredients, I believe, of Christian unity that come up in the passage that we just looked at. But first of all, let's look at this history of disunity. And from the time of Christ, when he uttered his prayer, as it's recorded in the book of John, he prayed that his followers would all be one. We'll actually look at that passage more next week. But that was his desire, his dying breath, his dying prayer was, Lord, let them be one. However, it didn't take Christians long to find it difficult to be one. Jesus' ministry would have ended around 30 AD, depending on exactly where you put his birth that we just celebrated. But I want you to take a look. This is a timeline of the writings of the New Testament. And if you put Jesus' death right around 30, it took all the way to right here before fights started in the church. It took about 20 years, and we start getting these recorded fights that start happening in the churches. And Paul has to start writing letters to the churches that he'd planted saying, what's going on with you people? I mean, we're just getting this thing started. And you can't get along with each other. And you go through these different letters of Paul to the Corinthians. He said, look, why are there quarreling and divisions going among you? To the Galatians, he says, there's dangers of rivalries and dissensions, and there's divisions. And then you get to these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche and Philippi. He said, would you all agree in the Lord? He pleads with others to intervene. I bet you this was over Christmas decorations. I bet you. We don't know. To the church in Colossae, he said, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you. Then this church in Ephesus, he says, do not indulge in this corrupting talk so as to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He tells him, put away the bitterness and the wrath and the anger and the clamor and the slander, along with all the malice. I mean, you know, I tend to esteem these early Christians, but it looks to me like they're not doing so hot. And there was a reason that Christ pleaded, Lord, let them be one. Christian unity has been hard since the church began on earth. Now, why is it so hard? Well, I'll tell you why it's so hard. Because churches are full of people. That's why it's so hard. People with different levels of maturity and backgrounds and families and personalities and passions and ideologies and makeup. And we come together. That's why the church is unlike anything else on earth. Because we come together in a way that everything else falls to the wayside. And we are united under a person named Jesus Christ. And as much as we hope to get what we want in a church, the right music, the right pastor, the right programs, there must be in that a transcendent hope. A hope that we truly believe is going to happen. That can bring us all together. What we need is an unchanging and unifying kind of hope that we can hang our hearts on. I want to take a closer look now at this kind of an anchoring hope that we find in Hebrews chapter 6. And who do we get in this passage? Well, we get our old friend Abraham. By the way, we'll get back to the book of Genesis whenever we finish this series, but I want to take a look now at our friend Abraham. We were introduced to him a few weeks ago, and now we're back. We're taking a look at things that were told, promised to Abraham. Starting there in verse 13, it says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. So God made a promise. We've been talking about that promise. And he swore by himself. Now, what does that mean? The Jews recognized Abraham as the father of their race. He was highly esteemed, and God swore to him that he would multiply his offspring. So he makes a promise to him in Genesis. He said there would be a huge test, Abraham, that you're going to have to pass. He was going to have to demonstrate his faith, because five chapters later in Genesis 22, the one son that Abraham had, God was going to call him to sacrifice, to kill him, and to burn him. And Abraham didn't hesitate, even though the natural question would have been, Lord, I've waited these decades to get this son, and now you're going to make me sacrifice him. But he unwaveringly follows and does what God tells him to do, through the wretched heartbreak and the misery. Now, again, a question would have been, well, how am I going to have more offspring, God, if the only son you've given me is dead? Again, he doesn't hesitate. He obeys. And then with knife in hand, about to bring it down, God stops him and supplies a sacrifice so he wouldn't have to do it. So because of that faithful obedience, God calls down from heaven and says, because you have done that, this is from Genesis 22:17, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And then look at how hopeful verse 15 is. It says, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Think about that for a moment.
It doesn't say that he obtained the fulfillment of the promise, but that he simply had obtained the promise because it was of the testing he'd endured, that he received this promise. For him, that would be enough. He would not see the fulfillment of the promise. The promise continues to be fulfilled, and more children of God come along. But Abraham had to wait patiently to just receive the promise. And this word patiently, it's got an interesting definition. It means the ability to hold one's feelings in restraint without retaliation against others. Now, think of patience as being that thing that keeps you restrained, that thing that keeps you from lashing out and saying something that you know you're going to regret. Maybe a children or spouse. And the Bible depicts Abraham as never lashing out at God for this command to sacrifice his son. Now let's bring that to the audience, these Hebrews receiving this message. They were a community that was struggling. They are not described in very rosy terms. They're sluggish, they're slow. They're described as milk drinkers when they should be meat eaters. And they're in trials and they're wondering, has God left us? He made us promises. But he didn't promise them they wouldn't have trials. Abraham had to be content with the promise. And these Hebrews are going to have to be content with the promise. And we also have to be patient. We wait for the fulfillment of God's promises. And we're going to have trials that we're going to have to go through. We're living in this hard in-between period. You know, we just celebrated Christmas. And Christmas was the first advent. Quickly, Christ would live out his life. He would die. He would ascend into heaven when he was raised from the dead. And now, here we all are. We're waiting. We're waiting for this second coming of Jesus Christ. But we're in this in-between, hard, painful period. Jesus promised he was returning, but he's not here yet. We have the promise of his return, but it's not yet been fulfilled. Philip Yancey talked about this time period that we're in. He compared it, the time period that you and I are in right now, he compared it to the disciples waiting in that three-day period between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he said this in our waiting period. He said, human history grinds on between the time of promise and fulfillment. Can we trust that God can make something holy and beautiful and good out of a world that includes, he wrote this in his time, Bosnia and Rwanda, inner city ghettos. You could say Israel and Hamas. You could say Russia and Ukraine. Jam prisons in the richest nation on earth. It's Saturday on planet Earth. Will Sunday ever come? In the same book, he speaks of a woman whose grandmother is buried in Louisiana. And on the grandmother's tombstone, it's only one word. It just says, waiting. I think that might be a good thing to put on a tombstone. So Abraham provided this example of patience through one of the worst trials we can imagine, having to sacrifice his own child. So we're also waiting. We're in the in-between time. We're being made perfect, but we're not perfect yet. The world's certainly not there yet. And then moving on to the next set of verses, what does God offer us in the time of waiting? He offers us hope. Look at this next set of verses, starting at verse 16. He said, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. He says, we do this. We swear by something greater than ourselves. And sometimes it can look like this. You know, you've left, this is, I'm speaking to myself, I left my socks laying in the floor for the thousandth time. My wife's tired of it. And I swear to her, honey, so help me God, I'm going to get those socks off the floor in 2024. We swear by something greater than ourselves to settle the dispute. God swore by himself because there's no one greater to swear by. Then verses 17 and 18, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have some strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So these verses are telling us that God made an oath based on his own unchanging character. The two unchangeable things mentioned here are the promise and the oath. And God made a promise to Abraham. He said, I will do this. Then he goes further and made an oath, binding the promise to his own character. I will do this, and I am God. And God says this not because he has to swear an oath for what he says to be true, but he says this because he wants Abraham and these Hebrews and us to have an assurance. He wants us to be assured that what he says is going to happen is going to happen. So Abraham's got a doubly strong promise, and this is helpful for us because we now have a doubly strong encouragement for what it says there at the end of verse 18. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, what does this mean? The Israelites were accustomed to God giving them places of refuge. Whenever they were being pursued, whenever someone was out to get them, to kill them, we see them being given cities that they could find refuge in, places that were protected, places where they didn't have to worry about being attacked. And we are to be strongly encouraged by this hope right in front of us. And by the way, the definition I always like to use for hope is desire plus expectation. This is something that I desire to happen. This is something that I expect is going to happen. That is hope. It is desire plus expectation. We want something, we don't have it, but we expect we're going to get it. And our hope as Christians, our hope lies in nothing less than eternity and a new world. Perfection with Christ in a new world. That is the hope of the Christian. That is the only thing this world can't take away. That's a God-sized gospel hope, and nothing compares to this, but that hope is for nothing if we are not certain of its fulfillment, if we don't believe that it's actually going to happen. That takes us to the next two verses, and listen to this. Here we read, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Wow. A sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. That's an incredible picture. Now, boaters may understand this, that in that first century, if you were on a huge ship and you needed to bring it into the harbor, you know, first of all, you didn't want to beach it. You didn't want to get it too close to the shore. You didn't want to have to feel the waves against it. You weren't clear maybe how deep the water was. So the sailors would carry their ship's anchor in a small boat, and they would set it on the shore. Now, that would keep the ship from drifting away. And that's the picture we have here, that Jesus went to this inner place behind the curtain. He's talking about the temple. He's talking about the Holy of Holies, that place where the presence of God resided among the Israelites, that place where the Ark of the Covenant was, in that innermost part of the temple, where the presence of God was on earth. And it says that Jesus went there as a forerunner. Now, what does that mean? Again, this is going back to that picture of the ship. This is from the Nelson Study Bible. The Greek word for forerunner was used in the second century of the smaller boats sent into the harbor by larger ships, unable to enter due to the buffeting of the weather. These smaller boats carried the anchor through the breakers inside the harbor and dropped it there, securing the larger ship. This is the picture of what it was Jesus did, giving us this secure hope and this stable hope. And then only in Christ do we find hope and stability. He's the only person who can offer it. And he set the anchor in nothing less than heaven for our storm-tossed souls and our storm-tossed churches. That's what keeps us together, this from drifting away from God and the truth, and our soul's anchor has been set in the presence of God, no matter what is raging on earth. That anchor is set secure. No matter the pandemics or the politics or the differences that rise up among us, the anchor is secure. And it's where it's supposed to be. Eternal. Jesus, our forerunner, put it there. And he's both our priest and our high king, just like Melchizedek. Melchizedek was unique in the Old Testament because he was both a priest and he was a king. Jesus is both a priest and he's a king. We need that security. We need the stability, something unchanging, because nowhere on earth is like this. Things are unpredictable. You know, one of the most disappointing moments when I was a kid, I remember when I was a teenager, we would go to this amusement park near where we lived in Charleston, West Virginia, called King's Island. And that was one of the highlights of the year, was we'd go to King's Island, and you would go to King's Island in the month of July. It was between 105 and 110. They didn't have these big coolers they have in amusement park lines today. There were no TVs. And you would march about an hour and a half, and you would stay in that line, and you were sunburnt, you were sweating, but you had this thing that was out there. The roller coaster, it was called the Beast. And it was awesome. It was a huge wooden roller coaster. And we would be with our friends, and we would be in line, and we would be walking. And, you know, your hands would go into the gum stuck underneath those rails in those long queues. And finally, we got there, and we wanted to ride in the very front car. Then what happens? A 16-year-old walks up and says, "Sorry, we're closing it for maintenance. You're going to have to wait." Well, what are you going to do when that happens? How are you going to respond in that moment? I don't quite remember what I did or said, but when you hit that point, when it feels like everything is just dropping off, will people see Christ in you? Will people see that you have a steadfast and sure anchor that is unconcerned with the events of this earth? We're not guaranteed our person's going to be in the White House, or that we won't lose a loved one, or that your 401k will be there when it's time to retire, or even that this country will go on indefinitely. But the anchor of our unity and our hope is attached to nothing on this planet. But here we are. We're in line. We're waiting. We're in this in-between space. We're in God's waiting room. So then how do we live in unity while we wait? Because it is hard. But it was the cry of Jesus Christ. I think three major ingredients of unity and contending for unity arise from this chapter. First of all, as we've said, we have to have a common hope. We have to have a common hope. And I don't think we realize how important hope is. It's not as though it's a nice to have. It's something that we actually can't even live without. It's essential for survival. There was a powerful article called Dying of Despair. The writer, Aaron Cariardi, observed that there's a startling rise in deaths from suicide and drug overdoses in our time. He pointed to a number of long-term studies that have analyzed the difference between high-risk persons and patients and who survive and those who die by suicide. And here's his conclusion of the research. Over a 10-year span, it turns out that the one factor most strongly predictive of suicide is not how sick the person is, nor how many symptoms he exhibits, nor how much physical pain he is suffering, nor whether he is rich or poor. The most dangerous factor is a person's sense of hopelessness. The man without hope is the likeliest candidate for suicide. We cannot live without hope. And then a second psychiatrist looked at this, last name Nicolai, tried to make sense of the rising rates of depression in the United States, and he states that most things have remained the same But he says one of the major shifts in America has been the undercutting of spiritual resources. And he said this, he said, some say that our culture has forsaken its spiritual roots, that we live in an overtly secular society without even the pretense of spiritual values. Many young people today feel that their culture has failed to provide answers to questions of purpose and meaning and destiny. We fail, they feel, to provide some reason for hope. The consequence is that we are now in a cultural crisis and living in what is being called the age of despair. We hear of our spiritual vacuum and our crisis of meaning. Now, what are these guys saying? If all you have are the secular answers, then yes, life is dust to dust. It'll seem meaningless. It's going to seem hopeless. But with God, see, we have a wholly different perspective than any of this. Life isn't just what we see around us. See, living like this life is all there is, there's a name for that. It's called worldliness. And when we get caught up and anxious and depressed with what's just going on around us, when things just feel like they're falling off the cart, when that starts to sink in and give us a sense of despair, that is living in a worldly way. It's living as though this world is all there is, and that isn't how this works. Not for Christians. There's more. Our conviction rings out, yes, and we dare to hope. We have a unifying hope. You know, sports teams, militaries, they don't win unless they have a collective sense of hope that they can win. They're pressing on for that victory. They're pressing on for that trophy. They're pressing on for that national championship. Christians have already won because Christ won the victory for us. See, that's why the things that happen on this earth, Jesus defeated sin. He defeated death. That's why the stuff that happens now, as hard as it is, in comparison to that, it's really like flea bites. That is who we are. This is our collective identity. You know, there was this, he was an African chieftain named Ubuntu. And he came up with this phrase. He said, I know who I am because I know who we are. He had a sense of his identity was that of his community, and we're part of the community of Christ. It's called the church. And we are forgiven sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. And that transcends any other identity that you may have. No matter what your work, no matter what your socioeconomic status, and what your marital status is, you are a child of Jesus Christ if you put your faith in him. We need that common hope. That's the first ingredient. And secondly, we need a common security. We need a common security. We strive so hard to get it, to create it, but nothing here is eternally secure. It can be gone in a moment. Our health, our finances, our relationships. Life is fragile. Walt Whitman, in his poem called A Noiseless Patient Spider, he describes a little spider. Desperate to explore its surroundings, he throws out tiny threads to try and attach to something stable to hold it, but never finds anything, and he compares that to us. He says this is about our souls, that we're constantly throwing out little threads into a measureless ocean of space, desperate to attach it to something. Money, homes, positions, people. But it's all temporary. There is nothing to attach your little spider thread to. God alone can give us a stable security. This is a wonderful hymn. Puts it so well. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus has fled. He's the only thing that's secure and stable. He's the one to whom we attach ourselves. We don't flee to a city or a bank account, but to a person, and Jesus is our only offer of secure refuge. And we need hope, and we need security, and finally, and this is a big one, we must be patient. We must be patient. And this is so hard. because we are in a world that fights patience tooth and nail. I was just, you know how hard it is sometimes to sit? I might be praying for our teens. I don't know how they do homework in this day and age when this thing we carry in our pockets has got every known book, movie, song at your fingertips 24/7, 365. It's a constant distraction. And we think it's offering omnipresence through social media. We want everything instant, food, credit. We can even buy plants. We don't need seeds. Just get the plant. God doesn't work this way. He wants to grow us. We have to live in this waiting room. Abraham had to wait 25 years to get that son. He did lose his patience at one point, and he gave in. He slept with another woman. In all likelihood, that brought about the very culture with whom Israel continues to war against this day. But patience is key to Christian unity. Do you know why patience is the key to Christian unity? John Piper said it, because unity is designed to give us many opportunities to die to our own sin and bear with the sins of others. Oh, that's a big statement. We patiently bear with those who don't have the same goals and the same aspirations as we do, but we, with prayer, we wait, saying, not our wills, God, but yours be done. Putting this all together, notice that first word, contend. Contend for the unity of the church through the common hope and security that only God provides as we wait, you could say, as we patiently wait for his return. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that unity has been made possible. It is desired by you. Lord, that by the unity of our church, this is how we show the world that we are Christians, because we love each other. And Lord, I pray that we remember that you have anchored our unity, our hope, in nothing less than yourself. And Lord Jesus, you went as a forerunner to heaven to set that anchor there, Lord. That is the anchor of our souls. That was the cry of those early Christians. No matter what pain they had to endure, they had an anchor sure and steadfast in heaven. And Lord, I pray that even now as we go into this act of communion, that we would see the unity that we have both with you, Lord, the vertical communion that we have with you, Lord Jesus. And as we all drink from a common cup and eat from a common loaf, the unity that we have with one another, Lord, let us see the unity in that today. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.